You would turn with me to John chapter 3. As we continue through this great chapter, we have been looking particularly at redemption here. We saw in verses 12 through 15 the mechanics of redemption, how the cross works, how Jesus, by hanging on a pole, on a tree, under the law, became cursed, took upon sin, and became a, as he died, became a sufficient sacrifice for us. We saw last week, as we looked at John 3:16, the motivation of redemption, as he, for God so loved the world, he demonstrated it in saving us and sending Christ to die for us. So the motivation was his love for us. That's not the only motivation. Of course, we know the Bible teaches that he does all things for his glory, but that stands behind everything. We saw that God loves all men as his creatures and desires that all would repent and believe. God has a love for the for all mankind, for those whom he has created in his image. And because he is a God of love and a holy God, he would demand that all men would repent and believe. That would be the only right thing for mankind to do. But he has an eternal decree to save some and to leave others in their sin. And then we saw that the cross is a display of his love in this personal sacrifice. We saw love is something that has feet, that does not just wishes good upon its object, but does good to an object. And then his general love is seen in he has provided redemption, but his electing love is seen in his, that he has effected redemption in the elect. Then we notice that the word so in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, does not refer to how much he loves us or to the intensity of his love, but how he demonstrated his love. Whoever believes is present active tense. That tells us that it is the one believing that is saved. It does not say the whosoever will in the KJV or whoever believes in, as we saw in the ESV last week, is not saying that in any way everyone has the ability to believe or who will believe. It's just merely saying it is the one who is believing is the one who has life. Salvation comes through faith. It is not a statement that all men have a free will. And then we noticed, and we'll start up today as we look at, just want to make a couple more observations in verse 16, that the word perish, it reminds us that there are consequences in rejecting the substitution for sin. It is a great verse and is often quoted just about how much God loves us, again, kind of missing the point many times. But the word perish, it reminds us there is a dark side to this, that the good news is only because there's bad news. It is great news that God has provided salvation for us, but it reminds us that the alternative for rejecting that is to perish in your sins. And so we do not want to fail to call that to our remembrance as well. In fact, the word perish does not mean to be annihilated, but it has more an idea of the loss of well-being, the loss of something. Over in Luke chapter 15, we see the same word translated lost. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, and that's the same word as perish, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one who was lost? So you see there the idea that he has lost something. It carries with it the thought of utter loss and ruin. So eternity for the lost person will be one who has lost all that is good. All that has meaning. We can't even hardly imagine the pain, whatever the idea of fire that is represented in hell, I don't think is going to be the worst of it. It is going to be the utter loss of all hope, of all good, of all that is pleasurable, of all that makes existence worth having, because you have been separated from God who is life. In the Matthew 25:46, Jesus says some will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so the perishing is something, is eternal punishment. I have a second cousin who, oddly enough, graduated from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and who's Calvinistic, but for whatever reason, does not believe that a hell will be eternal, that our suffering will be eternal, that we will suffer according to our sin in some way, and then that we'll cease to exist. And I have responded to his little book he wrote on this, but one of the things that I would point out, of course, is this text will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And if eternal, which he says only means a long period of time, our punishment will be a long period of time, then evidently our reward, our eternal life, is only for a long period of time. It's the same word. But no, we will perish, and it will be everlasting perishing. And so we don't want to diminish the force of these statements. Everything good about life will be lost, and there will only be misery. Hell will be an utter loss of the quality of life. But on the flip side, heaven will be the fullness of life, utter quality, the greatest quality of life that is imaginable. And why would anyone sit in the pew and not make his calling and election sure is utter folly. It's hard for us to understand the magnitude of these statements, but we are not called necessarily to understand them, but to believe them and to do what is necessary to escape this sort of perishing. I'm told by the commentators that the word life here in John 3:16 is not the word that emphasizes without end so much as an unchanging, stressing the quality of life as well as the length. If this be true, the life that we have in Christ is not just of endless duration, but as of endless and perpetual quality. It's like over in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Have you ever noticed that Jesus doesn't have a problem promising too much? You can't overpromise. You can't, the quality of life, the quality of eternal life that salvation brings, which is the only time that works. In other words, you ever notice that no matter what you get, whatever you purchase, whatever you work for and get, it never quite delivers. It always leaves you wanting more. And Jesus basically is saying, eternity will deliver. It will be completely satisfying in every way. But again, the flip side is that if you reject Christ, your ruin will be the absolute quality in the opposite sense. You will lose everything that matters, everything that makes this satisfying. And so sometimes we just need to remind ourselves what we have in Christ, what is coming for us, but also what happens. It may just bring a burden, give us a burden for our lost friends and loved ones. And when we would dare say, you know, because we fear man in some way, fear a break in relationship, we don't tell them what they need to know. And is that love that would carelessly let your loved one go off into that kind of existence, that kind of eternity? So when we come to verse 17, he kind of gives us a mission statement of his first advent, does he not? He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Judgment is coming. We know that from his second coming, where we know that when he comes, he shall destroy the world. He shall give reward to the righteous, and he shall destroy the world and the wicked in hell. So we know that that is there. But here it says that he came the first time into the world not to condemn the world, but of course to provide salvation, to die on the cross and to become a sacrifice for sin. God has every right to condemn the world. He came, you might say, in the days of Noah, and he did condemn the world, and he did, except for those 8 souls, kill everybody. So God has every right to do that, but he's kind of reminding us that Christ came the first time as a demonstration of love to provide salvation, to die on the cross, and then we know elsewhere that he will come a second time for condemnation. So the word might here, when we read this in verse 17, that for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If our theology is a little messed up, if our theology is man-centered, and that all men have the ability, God has done everything he can, now it's up to us, you can read this and think, well, here you see, God sent his son into the world that we might be saved. You know, we have this, now it's up to us. But just want to remind ourselves that the word might, in English does not mean that in the Bible. It is not as if God has provided salvation, and now it's up to us. It's kind of open-ended, and God has done everything he can. The word might here expresses design and can be translated so that the world could be saved through him. In other words, God just couldn't presto forgive our sins. Something had to happen so that he could do that, and that is there had to be a substitute, a substitutionary death. And so it expresses design in that sense. Before anyone could be saved, Christ had to provide a sacrifice. So Christ came so that there would be salvation for the elect. Otherwise, there would be no hope. In other words, election's not salvation. God, in eternity past, in setting his love upon a people and decreed to save them, that didn't save anybody. He also elected the means to salvation. Christ had to come and die for us. And so that's what the verse is expressing to us. There's a couple other places, like in 1 Peter 3:18, where we see the word might used like this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You understand here? He's not saying that maybe he'll bring us to God. No, he's going to save the elect. But this would have had to happen so that he could save the elect. So election is proof that there is no possibility of failure. God doesn't decree to do something and then something stops him from doing that. He's going to do it. We can't thwart God's plan of salvation. Another verse, I didn't write it down here, I didn't put it on the screen, but Galatians 4:4 says the same thing. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, it's not open-ended. It's not like he's hoping to get all this done. But it's the ability to do it. So all this is part of his eternal plan to save the elect. Christ coming to earth is not a crapshoot to try to save as many as he could, as many that will let him, as many who can make the decision for Christ. No. He's explaining to us what God is doing in order to save his people. Now, before we move on from verse 17, we're going to come later in John 9:39 to a place that might sound contradictory to this. There Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." And we'll deal with that more fully when we get to it, but does that contradict here where he says that the Son did not come into the world to condemn it? So how do we reconcile those two things? Well, the Gospels make it clear that Jesus' presence always draws a dividing line between people. And we're going to see this as we get into verses 18 and 19, that the very fact that Jesus comes into the world and has died on the cross is going to produce judgment. And so, let me give it for an example over here in Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. So whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And the idea here is that you must do something with Christ. You either are going to believe unto salvation or you're going to ignore him unto destruction. So there's this, in that sense, that for judgment I have come into the world, because you cannot be neutral with Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later. So there, in one sense, Christ came into the world to provide salvation, not to bring ultimate and final judgment. On the other hand, what we're saying about Christ today matters, and if you leave this room today and you have not either accepted Christ, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you have ignored, not just not believed, but have ignored Christ, then there is condemnation upon you. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. So as we come to verse 18, we see that this act of God in giving us Christ as atonement for sin divides us. Notice what it says here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. So you see here that the judgment is already coming to the world. It is not the purpose of the shining sun to cast shadow. It's kind of the natural result of it, right? And so Christ, the light of the world, has come into the world, and naturally that exposes the darkness that is in the world. And we'll see here in a moment that those in darkness scurry, when the light shines upon them, scurry over into the dark side. And so the condemnation is as real as the salvation. Of course, verse 18 reminds us that all are under condemnation by birth. Anyway, notice what it says here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Right, that's easy enough to understand. But notice here, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And so it's not, you don't become condemned because you reject Jesus Christ. How about those in the Old Testament who didn't even know about Jesus? How about those who never hear about the gospel today? He says, but when you don't reject, when you reject Jesus Christ, it merely shows that you're already condemned. See what it's saying there? Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Think about Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, that is, of course, the trespass of Adam brought condemnation upon all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That is the act of righteousness in Jesus Christ. But so it says there, in Adam, we are already condemned. So you see, it's not believing in Jesus Christ that condemns you. If you reject Christ, it's only proof that you're already condemned. And that, I think, is what verse 18 is saying there. J.C. Ryle comments, nothing is so provoking and offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation he has provided at so mighty a cost by the death of his only begotten Son. Nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy which can heal his soul. And so it's good from time to time to remind ourselves what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about how that these verbs here are in the present condition. We saw it back in John 3:16, but it also here. Whoever is believing is not condemned. In other words, if I am a believer, the condemnation has been removed from me. But what is this idea of believing? And we've talked about, in fact, even in Sunday school, it's not about believing facts. It is about trusting. It is to believe what the Bible says about God and to trust in Jesus Christ. There's a way to illustrate this. You probably heard it before. There was a tightrope walker named Blondine, who walked across many things, including Niagara Falls. That's what he's kind of famous for, on a tightrope. He did it blindfolded. He did it carrying somebody in a wheelbarrow. He did it on stilts. I read where he did it while he was out there. He prepared an omelet and ate it while he was out there on tightrope and all this kind of stuff. And there's different stories of things that he did, but on one occasion he got back safely from carrying a man on his back. I think he carried his manager on his back. And when he got back, he said, he asked the man, do you believe that I can do that for you and carry you there? And the man said, well, yeah. He said, hop on. And the man said, well, I'm not doing that. And see, I think it kind of helps illustrate. Now, I also heard that there was a time in which someone did hop into a wheelbarrow after he saw someone do it, and he let him take him across in a wheelbarrow, which proves the same point, though. You can say you believe, and you can intellectually believe, yeah, I think Jesus can save my soul. I think Jesus died for sin or whatever. But that's a whole different thing as to committing yourself to Him and repudiating your unrighteousness and trusting in Him alone. I hope there's none here today that believe intellectually in what the Bible says about their sin and about Jesus Christ. But there's no way you're going to commit yourself to Him. You're going to give your life to Him. No way you're going to trust Him moment by moment, His wisdom, His strength, to live your life. See, you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I won't trust Him to direct my life. I won't obey Him. I won't believe what He says about sin and about the pleasures of life. So I'm not gonna live for Him. It's that easy believism we were talking about. I'll believe that He has died on the cross and saved me from sin or whatever. But I'm not even about to make Him my Lord and my Savior and my treasure. Don't believe Him that much. That's not saving faith. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that's what true saving faith believes. And so in these three verses, Jesus Christ explains why He had to be lifted up. All men by nature are headed for utter ruin of life, for total misery, because they were ruined in Adam, and so they have rejected the true life. If they do not believe in Jesus Christ, they are already condemned. Jesus is the true light in life, and so by being joined to Him, we gain true life. And so in verse 19, He goes on to say, and this is the judgment. So those who reject Jesus Christ show that they are already condemned, and this is what that condemnation looks like. That light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. Well, how's that judgment? What does that mean? The judgment, the condemnation that they're in is not final judgment. It's not what He's talking about. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment of rejecting the light. You live in under the dominion of sin. You live in darkness. You do evil things. The judgment of rejecting Christ isn't just hell. It's the light. It's living life apart from God, because God is life. So they hate the light, so that when it shines, they run around to the dark side. Notice also in these two verses that the condemnation of the unbeliever is already then taking place. I think this is the condemnation He's really talking about. He's not denying that there's a coming judgment. In fact, the term lost relates just what is being said. Over in John chapter 5, verse 28, again, we'll be getting to this in the future, but we learn here in 5:28 that there's definitely a judgment coming. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there's a final judgment coming, but they're already living under condemnation. They're already condemned and headed for judgment, but it has consequences as well, right now in this life. Because of his unbelief, the lost lives in a state of condemnation. He lives a life of altogether different quality than the believer. Remember, we opened a message talking about the difference between what the eternal state will be like and the eternal life will be like. A complete different quality of existence. And it's just saying it's already begun. But when you live apart from the light, you live in darkness, you live by your own wisdom, you live by the wisdom of the world, your whole quality of life suffers. It's two different, totally different ways of living. So as the believer is already experiencing true life in knowing Christ, the unbeliever already is experiencing a life of guilt and sorrow and hopelessness and joylessness. I mean, just turn on the news and see how this world lives and what it does with life, and you can't help but feel so sorry for these people. And we should, of course, feel the grace of God in that, but for the grace of God, there go I. But you can see the stark reality of what it is to reject light and run off into the darkness. To love darkness is condemnation. All men by nature live in a room that is painted black, has no windows, and the door is unlocked. But they would rather be miserable than to be servants of God, because darkness speaks of deception. They are deceived. They believe that pleasing self makes them happy and gives them a better future. And just to remind ourselves, I don't know that I've done that since I've been here. Let me just stop and just remind ourselves how light and darkness is used in the Word of God. Sometimes it's used for the sunlight and that type of physical light, but often, as it is here, it's talking about spiritual light and spiritual darkness. And so, remind ourselves that light in the Bible has usually two uses. First, it can refer to God's essence or absolute holiness, and by extension, to the holiness of His people. So the light refers to holiness and the holy glory of God, whereas darkness symbolizes Satan's domain and sin. Darkness would be the opposite of life in God, opposite that which is everything opposite of God. Paul says in a couple of verses here that kind of bring this out. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We understand that He's not talking about physical light, although there might be an aspect of that. Paul brings this out. Who alone has immortality? 1 Timothy 6:16. Who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. So, it's the glory, the holiness of God, His essence. But then secondly, we know that the spiritual illumination, spiritual light, comes to us when we are exposed to the first light. So light sometimes refers to having the light of revelation, of God's revelation in us. And this happens when we're born again, when God shines light in a dark heart and a dark mind so that we might see and understand. Whereas darkness refers to our natural spiritual blindness before we're saved. Over in Colossians 1:13, He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, which would imply that there's the kingdom of light and opposed to the kingdom of darkness. Ephesians 5:7-10. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. There He says you were just darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walking as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So you see, we have the light, not just through the Holy Spirit's illumination, but as He illuminates the Word of God to us, it speaks of knowledge. It speaks of that which can't be known apart from revelation. So we understand here when Jesus uses these terms, that's what He's talking about. One other verse I didn't put on the screen here, over in Acts 26. Actually there's two verses I want to look. First of all, in 2 Corinthians, just to see how this is used. We'll make a point with that, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and starting in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. There, you notice here, the perishing has already begun. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light or the revelation of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's referring to physical light at creation, right? Has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there you kind of see how the physical light illustrates the spiritual light. But then there's one more verse I wanted to see in Acts 26. I thought it was kind of good too. Acts 26 and verse 18. Here Paul talks about delivering your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, send the gospel to deliver you. So he explains that by saying to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we see the connection here between the light of God's essence, the glory, and the light of his revelation. That when you see the glory of God, it becomes a light upon us. It affects us in some way. And there we see that in Acts 26:18. In other words, there's no way, if you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, there's no way that someone who has seen the light of the glory of God can continue to live as if he hasn't seen that light. You can't live in darkness when you have light, you have revelation. Because it transforms our minds and therefore it must transform our life. And so, back in our text here, verses, as we go on through verse 20 and 21, notice here how the Lord kind of brings that out. For everyone who does wicked things hates light. Well, of course, they hate the holiness of God. They hate God because they love themselves, so they do wicked things. It does not come to the light lest his works would be exposed, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So to live in the light, to see the light of God, affects the way we live. We notice also that the reason people reject the light is not intellectual but moral. The reason someone rejects Christ is not because they don't know Christ. And in fact, these verses tell us that they see the light, they just hate the light. It's not they don't know Christ, they don't see any glory in Christ, it's moral. In other words, they hate the light, that's why they don't believe in the light. Spiritual deadness is an unwillingness to believe, not the inability to believe. It's the inability lies in the fact that I don't want to believe. And sometimes people miss that. When we say you can't believe unless God gives you a heart to help you to believe, some people hear that as you're saying that being dead in sin means that you can't make any decisions, you can't believe, you can't do anything, you're like in a coma. No, we're not saying that at all. To be dead in your sins means that you hate God. You haven't seen his glory. You're living in darkness. You hate him. So your inability is because you don't want to. It's not so much because you can't, it's because you don't want to. And because you don't want to, of course, you can't. Let me give an example here of someone who willingly lives in darkness because they hate the light. You might have heard of Aldous Huxley. He was a famous atheist back in the, I want to say, the 19th century. But notice here what he says. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had not, and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. So why does he want there to be no God and for the life to have no meaning? Why does he want to live in darkness and rejects the light? The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned so in other words, he's saying here, it's not just an intellectual thing. There's a moral thing going on here. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants. And there it is. I'm my own king. I don't want there to be a God that I must answer to. So my worldview, for instance, whether I want to embrace evolution or not, is not really so much an intellectual pursuit. It is a moral pursuit. I want evolution to be true because I refuse to believe in a personal God. So he says, for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexually and political. And that doesn't explain the world that we live in today. I don't know what does. So I reject God because I want to do what I want to do, seeing in his political pursuits as well as his sexual pursuits. This means that when you're sharing the gospel, don't be intimidated because some PhD who argues in favor of evolution, who recites arguments from the latest popular atheist. Don't panic if someone says, I don't believe in the Bible because of its contradictions. How many times have I said, if someone comes up to you and he can ask, you know, make some question or statement about the Bible that you can't immediately answer that sounds contradictory, don't panic. It's all been asked before. The answers are there. Come and find the answer. We don't have to worry about these pseudo-intellectuals who, and I shouldn't say pseudo-intellectuals, it's not that these people aren't intellectual in some way, but don't panic, because God is true and every man shall be exposed as a liar and always has been. You can give philosophical arguments for the existence of God or scientific arguments against evolution all day long, but even if you would convince the unbeliever intellectually, you have not dealt with his main problem. He has a dark heart. And until God shines the light and gives him the new birth, he will always be guilty, and because he loves his sin. He loves darkness. And so we saw that in verse 20. They do wicked things, not because they don't know the light, but because they hate the light. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. It's not that I do wicked things and that causes me to hate the light. Don't read it that way. They're doing wicked things because they hate the light. That's the result of hating God. They don't want to stop and they won't stand to consider Christ. I was reading of a teacher who assigned his fourth grade class students to write a topical sentence about the following phrase. Sam always works quietly. Sam is polite to the teacher. Sam always does his homework. And one student, on hearing the subject that he had to write a topical sentence about, said, this was his topical sentence, I hate Sam. Because Sam exposed his heart. John is really pointing out that such sinners do not come to the light, which is Jesus, because they know that he will condemn their behavior as evil. And this is why they don't come to church as well, because they don't want to spend time thinking about how they have been treating the living God and the sacrifice that he has made. And so as I said earlier, what these verses are telling us is that there are no neutral people. Even in verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that they may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Those who have seen the light have a different attitude towards the light. We seek out Jesus because we want to judge ourselves by his words. Is my light demonstrating light? We judge ourselves by the word of God. And one of the things we do when we come to church is we hear the word of God. And like James says, we're looking in that mirror and we're seeing if there's any imperfections there. And it's the one who hates the light who walks away from the mirror and won't forgets what manner of person he is, as James goes on to say. And so to be indifferent to God is an act of hate. I want us to just, in closing, think about that idea you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't hate the light. I don't hate Jesus. I don't hate God. But you're living in such a way that actually says, oh yes, you do. Because indifference, if you're indifferent to the things of God, that is hatred. Now, I've got a couple of different ways I want to illustrate that in closing. There was a woman in my last church who, for several years, was very spotty in her church attendance. And not just that, of course, but that's always emblematic of the way you treat God's people, the way you think about God, and so forth. And I believe that wholeheartedly, and I think I can demonstrate that many times. Very easily. So she was very spotty in her church attendance and so forth. And finally, it just kind of went to a sense where she just quit coming. And her husband only came when she came, so he quit coming. And in the Constitution, if you hadn't been there for 6 months, well, we took you off the membership roll. And so I went over there at some point before that happened and just to plead with her one more time to see what was going on, to see, you know, what I could do to encourage her. And in talking to her, I mentioned the fact in her attitude towards church, she's thumbing her nose to God. You're saying that what, you know, learning about God and hearing from you is not important. I live my life based on how I feel, and I don't feel like going to church, and I don't feel like doing this thing, and it's all about me. And I said, all you're doing is thumbing your nose to God. And I just said that, in a sense, just kind of popped into my mind. And it struck her. I mean, I guess the Lord used that, because she, you know, from that time, was much more faithful, and she would give her testimony now and then, and she would kind of, a lot of times, remember back the time when the pastor told me I was thumbing my nose to God, and it shook me up. More than the church kicking her off the membership roll, that shook her up. That's how she was living. It was interesting. That's when her husband was converted at that time as well. So it was just kind of an interesting time. Often when someone finds out that I'm a pastor, they will change their language, or they will apologize for something they said, and I tell them, well, I'm not the one you got to answer to. So what they're doing is they're living as if God isn't really watching them, or it's of no consequence. But if the preacher sees me, well, I don't want that to happen. It's indifference. It's saying a lot about how you feel about God. But just the fact that they change around me exposes their attitude about the Lord. They don't think He's listening, that they're going to have to answer to Him, and it shows that they love the darkness and they hate the light. I remember another man that I, when I was just first took that church over, there was a woman who was coming. Her husband never came, but both were members. She didn't come much, and he never came. And probably after a year or so, we finally went over there, took an elder over there, and we see what his problem was. And he told me that, well, you know, Sunday's my only day off, and my house needs so much work, and I'm remodeling, I have a big remodeling project, so that's just the only day I can work on my house. And I said to him, I said, well, when you stand before the Lord someday, and He wants to know why you have been disobeying Him, where He tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to be under the ministry of the Word of God, and your excuse is going to be, my house needed work. Do you think that's going to fly? And he said, yeah, I think the Lord will understand that. I don't know, how do you argue with that? You know, and we ended up taking his name off the roll, and his wife didn't like that, and she left. So that's how it goes. Ever since Adam, man has tried to hide from God. And just like with Adam, there are a lot of trees to hide by. You know, they're all over the place. I mean, all sorts of excuses. But you know today whether you are a truth lover, a light lover, because you either do truth, or you're a darkness lover, a hater of God, because you do not follow Jesus and you do not want to be exposed to His light. You don't like to sit under the ministry of God's Word, both at church and at home. But can it be set out any more simply than this? Have you come to Christ or not? Have you come to the light or not? Have you looked to the brazen serpent, as we talked about a few weeks ago? Have you come to the light? Don't try to hide your sinfulness. Don't try to make excuses. Come to the light, because you live under condemnation. And you know you do. You live under that guilt of sin. And there's only one way to be free of it, and it's to come to the light, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, I think these are great verses or comments before